Welcome back to our study of Philippians. We're going to be picking up where we left off in chapter 4, really. Maybe we'll finish just chapter 3 to give us the run-up into 4. And God willing, we'll finish the text today, which means next week we'll be looking to begin a new book. And I've carefully considered all the suggestions. I'm not quite ready to bite off Isaiah, although that is so tempting. So Isaiah was a close second. Oh my goodness, there's too much wonderful stuff in there. I may have picked an equally challenging, but at least it's shorter. First and Second Peter is what we'll do this next. And it will be a wild ride. These are great texts. The straightforward parts are incredibly rich and wonderful, like steak and potatoes kind of theology, just fantastic. But then there are parts that are really challenging and really defy our modern worldview. And there's connection with an extra biblical text. So we'll look at that as well when we examine 1 and 2 Peter. And so we'll have a lot of fun. So today remains for us to finish Philippians, and I think we'll be able to accomplish that. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. So just to pick up at chapter 3, verse 17, and get a run-up into the new material, chapter 4. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, who are those enemies of the cross of Christ who are walking? These would very clearly be the Judaizing Christians who, for example, through their insistence upon circumcision for salvation. You recall Paul addressing this in Galatians, and he says to the Galatians that if you believe this, you have fallen from grace. You have severed yourself from Christ. So if you don't have forgiveness apart from works, if you're adding your own works, you've severed yourself, you've cut yourself off from grace and from Christ. And so then the insistence of the Judaizers upon these things, they're walking with us, they're in Christendom visibly, but they are walking not as fellow Christians, but rather as enemies of the cross of Christ. And the cross of Christ being the explicit reference there, that if it isn't the cross of Christ that provides our complete righteousness, if we have to add something to it, then you're effectively saying it wasn't enough. Yeah. And this is just, you know, sometimes the debates with the Roman Catholic Church, with the Eastern Orthodox, and sometimes others where there's a confusion of works and grace that's evident. It can become subtle and it can become challenging to make our case in some ways. But here is one of several places in the Scripture. It's just crystal clear. And Luther does such a great job himself of making this point. Are you really saying that the cross of Christ is insufficient? Because that's what you have to say, that you have to add your good works. You have to merit that Christ's cross was just sufficient to open the door, but now you have to walk your way there with all your works. It's absurd. So Paul calls these the enemies of the cross of Christ because the cross is complete and free forgiveness of sins given to us by grace through faith apart from works. So he goes on to say, and of course we were introduced to these back in chapter 3, verse 2, if you remember. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And he talks about his time as a Jew, and then obviously counting all of this as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and in him have a righteousness, not my own. So all of that fleshes out what he is saying. Now, imitate me. Walk according to my example and the example you have in others. For many who do not walk in our example, who do not want the righteousness of Christ, but in fact want their own righteousness, these many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. It is interesting that he says with tears, so he has compassion for them, even though he certainly does not hold back, as you see in verse 19. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame. Their end is destruction, I think, is clear enough if they're enemies of the cross of Christ. Their God is their belly, a little less clear, but probably the idea that this is their claim as teachers, this is their way of feeding themselves, this is the way of making a name for themselves, coming behind Paul and saying, in effect, well, Paul told you what Paul told you was true, but it's not the whole story. The other possibility is that this loops back to chapter 1, right around verse 15, where he talks about some indeed preach from envy and rivalry, others from goodwill, the latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel, the former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. So you get this kind of generic, at least not so specific as the Judaizers, in that sense, a more generic complaint against those who are preaching falsely. So that's the other possibility with their God is their belly, to see that in a wider sense. They glory in their shame. Now, what would that be if it's the Judaizers? What is their shame that they're glorying in? The works of their flesh. You could really go back to Paul's curriculum vitae, where he says, if you want to talk about confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, people of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, a persecutor of the church, blameless in regard to the righteousness of the law. But Paul counts all of these things as rubbish. So if these are rubbish and these are the things they glory in, then they're glorying in their rubbish, they're glorying in their shame, they're glorying in their righteousness, which they think is more valuable than the righteousness of Christ. But compared to the righteousness of Christ, it's worthless. So that's probably in context what is meant by they glory in their shame. Now, we can think of broader applications, though, and in our day and age where wickedness is paraded through our streets on a regular basis, that's a kind of glorying in shame. But that's probably not exactly what Paul has in mind here in this verse. Probably much more that they're glorying in those very things that Paul counts as rubbish, with their minds set on earthly things. So even think of like the earthly circumcision of Judaism versus the heavenly circumcision, the circumcision made without hands, the cutting off of the old Adam from us. One is earthly, one is heavenly. So they would have their mind. I mean, I'm just presenting that as an example, and obviously a key one with the Judaizers, of what it would be for these to have their minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior. So we belong to heaven, and that means that we are ambassadors here, in a sense, exiles, sojourners, that kind of motif fits, but ambassadors of Christ here. Our citizenship, we're visitors on earth. We've got another citizenship. Our home is heaven, and from heaven we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. So there it just could not be more clear that when he raises our bodies from the dead, he will transform them to be like his glorious body. Or if he comes and we are still alive, then our bodies will be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, to be like his glorious body. So we go from a lowly body to a glorious body. Continuity, they're both the body, But one is lowly and one is glorious. One is earthly and the other is heavenly. And so on and so forth. One is mortal, the other is immortal. Just to use Pauline categories from a different text. And he will do so, will make our body glorious by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. In other words, I think Paul's just saying he's God so he can do whatever he wants, and making our bodies glorious is no big deal to him. He controls all things. Okay, let me see if you have any thoughts or any reflections. Maybe you caught something I didn't there in that section. Let me know. All right. Then we carry on to chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. So his point in the praise, not only to praise them and to express his affection for them, but stand firm. That's what he wants them to do, to stand firm. Again, in context, it's to stand firm over and against the Judaizers that are coming in and trying to get them to acquiesce, which they're enemies of the cross of Christ, don't have anything to do with them, stand firm here against them. And he calls them wonderfully his joy and crown, something I think I mentioned our very first session in this book together. And the study note bears this out if you look down. Honor for what one has accomplished. That's obviously what a crown is. Paul did not gather jewels for a crown that perishes. He gathered souls for eternal life. So again, we're reintroduced to that idea that for Paul, his heavenly joy and his heavenly crown are the saints he helped along the way, are the members of his congregation. And I think that that's, you know, by obviously that's unique insofar as he's an apostle and these are literally his spiritual children. But by extension, I think it applies to all of us as Christians. The jewels in our crown, the great treasure we have in heaven, are the people we knew and helped along the way, our brothers and sisters in Christ. If you think about it, what greater treasure is there in heaven? I mean, the streets are made of gold, that's great. The gates are made of pearl, that's swell. It's all very beautiful, it's all very pretty, but it would be empty if not for the saints. And so the saints, the angels with whom we'll become acquainted and who helped us along our way, we'll get to know them and all the ways they helped us. These will be our true friends and our true treasures, the joy and crown that we have. So a beautiful sentiment there of Paul. All right, he gets down to brass tacks before getting back to more general pastoral care. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Now, frequently the epistles were read out loud to the assembly. They were the sermon. So imagine if your name is being called out. Imagine if you were sitting there like Euodia or Syntyche, and you heard your name. So it's worth considering. We would be mortified if a pastor did that. Wouldn't we? We'd be mortified. Some of that mortification is social. Some of it's because we like to think of preaching as not being real. We like to think of preaching as being a kind of theater, a kind of performance, and it needs to remain generic. It needs to not touch too concretely with the people in the pews. Let me apply it to myself as I see fit. Thank you. That's what I'm comfortable with. So some of our uncomfortability with this isn't good. But some of our uncomfortability with this might in fact just be the way we are in our culture. But it is jarring, isn't it, that this was a public letter? And even still today, these poor women, I mean, not that they're embarrassed. In Christ, their sins are forgiven and they're clearly reconciled in heaven. But this spat, this feud between these women, whatever it was, here we are in Capistrano Beach, California, in the year of our Lord, 2024, talking about it. Yeah, it's like, I'm so thankful I'm not in the Bible. Wouldn't it be great to be like King David and be in the Bible? No. Oh, it's the Lord's mercy we're not. Okay, so I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also. Now, here's an interesting one. If you look at a true companion is how the ESV renders it. Is anybody else using a different version than ESV? No? Yes, sir? What do you got?
It's true companion.
True companion also? What's it from?
NKJV.
That's a little surprising to me. Okay, so that's one option. If you look at the superscript one and go over to the right-hand corner of the text where you see the ESV note, it says, or loyal, and then how do you pronounce that? S-Y-Z-Y-G-U-S. I kind of almost want to try for another kiddo and just have a kiddo so I can name him that and then watch the teacher squirm. That'd be great. Well, probably Syzygus. That's what I'm going to go with. We'll see if I'm even consistent. So that is literally what it is Syzygus, which has the meaning of a true yoke fellow. Now, a yoke fellow would be something like picture two oxen under a yoke pulling together. That's really, in a crass sense, what a... So what does he mean? Does he mean the proper name of a man named Syzygus? Or does he mean, is this a generic reference to a certain individual there, maybe the pastor there, who... So that is the contention. And it is strange because if we carry on a little further in that verse, yes, I ask you also, let's stick with true companion for now, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. So you have Euodia, you have Syntyche, and then you have Clement. It would seem odd to put right in the middle of those sort of this generic, and you, fellow worker. So probably then, that on that basis of that evidence, it would be best to see Syzygus as a proper name and probably exactly what Paul means. He may actually be, you know, sort of playing on the meaning of that name as a yoke fellow. But anyway, that's what's behind this text and behind true companion. So maybe you prefer true companion just because you can pronounce it. That maybe I do too. I don't know. But that's...
I looked at him as maybe a mediator between these two women.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he certainly has that role either way, doesn't he? Yeah, I think you're right. That's evident. I ask you also, Syzygus, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel. Now, do you think that that means that they were female apostles? No, I don't think so. And I don't think it means that they were preaching or teaching publicly in the church, because Paul says, let women be silent in the church. But could they have been laboring side by side with the gospel? Can take many forms, can't it? I mean, even when you think of... Priscilla and Aquila, there's a husband and wife, and they're out apparently, seemingly in the public doing evangelism. So it could easily be that these women were engaged in evangelism, kind of talking and teaching and engaging in the faith. Or it could be that they had a more supportive role, like the women who were with Jesus in his ministry and the ministry of the disciples, more supporting with finances and other bodily needs. Place to sleep and food and whatever else. So these are all possibilities, and we just don't know. But at any rate, Paul does credit these two women with laboring side by side with him in the gospel, along with Clement. And Clement, we wish we knew more, but we don't, because Clement is like John. It's a very popular name. It's everywhere. There's a famous Clement of Rome, and some people think, oh, well, maybe that, but we're in Philippi. There's no record whatsoever of how this guy would get over to Rome and become Bishop of Rome. So, and then later down the line, there's a Clement of Alexandria. So two famous Clements.
Is Saint Clement too?
Yeah, Saint Clement. I don't know if it refers to either one of those or a later one. I really don't know. Yeah, but of course you have San Clemente, which is Saint Clement, and that's referring to Saint Clement of Rome. Mm-hmm. So named after, he's usually thought to be, I think, the second bishop of Rome. Yeah. And of course you have, what is it? Oh yeah, it's the apostolic fathers, their writings. You have First Clement and then Second Clement. These are letters written from Rome to the Corinthians. I think Clement, the first Clement is usually dated in the first century, like written in the 90s or something. And so anyway, but we don't have any reason to think that this Clement referred to here ends up being the Clement in Rome. Clement's a cool name too, because clemency, are you familiar with that in English? Clemency usually means to have mercy. And so Clement would be something like merciful or connected with mercy. So Clement's a good name too. All right. And then, of course, how can we leave off with this verse without considering the whose names are in the Book of Life? Isn't that great? So this is some of what's behind baptismal liturgies that ask for the person's name. How are you named? Now, we tend to skip over that because we don't have any elaborate rite or anything that makes sense. But you will still find this in some churches, Roman Catholic church. I've seen it in a Roman Catholic church. It might have even been at the Basilica. I can't remember. But there's a great big book as part of the baptistry. And when you are baptized, your name is written into the book. Now, nobody really thinks that that's the Book of Life. Okay, but it symbolizes the Book of Life, that your name. So part of the baptismal rite, how are you named? And at that time, your name is written into the book, symbolizing the Book of Life. Now, the symbolism lacking, or even the symbolism aside, that's what's happening in baptism. Baptism is where you become a child of God and a citizen of heaven. Baptism is where your name is written on the heavenly books, the heavenly rolls, as it were. And so here's a beautiful reference to that. And, you know, you can have all kinds of fun with the theology of the books. So books are opened in judgment that have recorded all the deeds of men. But the Book of Life is open for those who have salvation in Christ. For whom there is no condemnation. So all matters, all depends upon our names being written in the Book of Life. And, you know, do you think Paul had, I don't know, he had gone up to the third heaven, if he's referring to himself. But I don't think he probably, like, had time to go over to the Book of Life, find it, thumb through the pages, and then make sure that all these people's names were written there. I think that's probably a stretch. My point being that the names written on the Book of Life doesn't really refer to Paul having some secret knowledge about these people being elect from the foundation of the world. What this is part of the gospel promise and reality that as baptized children of God, our names are written therein. So as baptized children, we should believe, each one of us should be able to say with confidence, I mean, my name is written in the Book of Life. God has done that for me. I'm enrolled as a citizen of heaven. God has done that for me. All right. So he had to get down to some specifics here in the pastoral capacity. Let me see. Do you have any thoughts or questions on that, on those few verses? Okay, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I love this section. It's great. Yeah, and I do probably overread the text, but I do love it. I don't, because he doesn't say rejoice always. If he said rejoice always, that might kind of bum you out. But he says rejoice in the Lord always. Okay, that I can do. When I think of the Lord, I can always rejoice in him and what he's done for me, even if I'm not rejoicing otherwise. So I am greatly comforted that it doesn't just say rejoice always. That would be a commandment I probably couldn't keep. But rejoice in the Lord always, that's of great comfort. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness, now the one thing to avoid here is this isn't let your rationality be known. It's not like show your logical skills to one another. But the epieikes word here means gentleness, means fairness. So probably in the way you've already understood it, let your reasonableness be known. Like, are you treating people gently and fairly? Are you treating people properly? Obviously, if people are combative and are leading people astray, then with St. Paul, we can call them enemies of the cross of Christ and warn that their end is destruction. That certainly doesn't contradict this verse. But when we're dealing with one another, when you have Euodia and Syntyche, who are sisters in Christ, who are disputing, when we're dealing with one another, we should let our gentleness and our fairness, our reasonableness with one another prevail. So let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. What Paul is saying is, this is the Lord's church, and the Lord promises to be present with us, and the Lord is here. And so conduct yourself accordingly. And boy, if we were continuously conscious of the presence of the Lord, wouldn't we conduct ourselves differently? Yeah, that's the struggle. So especially when we think of disputes and resolving disputes amongst brothers and sisters in Christ, we ought to immediately think of the Lord Jesus being present and then conduct ourselves accordingly. So the Lord is at hand. Then he says, do not be anxious. And the word here, merimnata, is a very common word for anxiety or worry or cares. Like when Jesus will say, don't let the cares of this world choke out your faith. Or remember with Mary and Martha, the one thing needful, but she has many cares, many worries. You're worried about many things. Remember, he says that to her. Merimnata is the language here. So this can be the cares of the world. This can be anxiety on the basis of that. It can be worry. It can sometimes have a connotation of even like embittered, being embittered or that sort of thing. So do not be anxious or merimnata about anything. But in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Okay, so this is important, and it really continues one of the major themes of Philippians. In terms of psychology, there's just, I don't know if there's any better book. How do you deal with anxiety? How do you deal with worry? How do you deal with the cares of this world? Whether it's not having enough or having or not knowing what to do with what you have or having too much, how do you deal with that? The remedy to anxiety, to merimnata, is prayer. And not just prayer, but look what kind of prayer. Prayer and supplication, that of course is asking in a humble way. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So whatever it is you need, whatever it is you would like to request, let it be made known to God. Do so with thanksgiving. So as you think on this, what Paul is setting forward for the cure or remedy to anxiety is prayer, and prayer with thanksgiving. You know, it's a fascinating thing because Jesus will just flat out say, don't be anxious, which is great. Because if he says don't be anxious, that means that anxiety is actually within our control. So you're feeling anxious, that's not in your control. To cease to be anxious is. So how do you do that? How do you not be anxious? Well, obviously the Lord gives instruction, and here Paul gives instruction. The first thing to do would be pray. So anxiety is generally a sign, and here I'm talking more acutely about something closer to panic attacks and that kind of thing. Now, it may be that you got something going on in your brain, and you may have some kind of imbalance or whatever, but the common experience of anxiety, when you have that, and that kind of almost panic attack, it's sometimes the case that you don't even know what it's about. But the way to think about it is it's a bit of an alarm clock going off deep in your mind, deep in your soul, that says something's wrong. And it's, you haven't figured something out yet. You've got a problem hanging over your head. You've got some kind of worry or concern that you haven't dealt with or don't know how to deal with or anticipate happening, and you don't know how you're going to deal with it if it does happen. It's generally the nature of anxiety. So anxiety is an immediate call to prayer. and an immediate opportunity to simply, like, Lord, I don't know what I'm anxious about, or I'm anxious about this and it's ridiculous. And then the kind of prayer we have to have is the prayer of thanksgiving, because it reminds us who God is and how he's cared for us in the past. See how that's the antidote to anxiety? Whatever my worries are now or in the future, whether they're realistic or completely hypothetical, they're cured by the recognition and the thanksgiving to the God who has cared for me in every way leading up to this point and continues to care for me still. You see how that's the medicine to anxiety? So your mileage may vary. I never dealt with anxiety all my life, and then I became a pastor. Yes, sir.
Just one other observation, and not to take anything out of it.
Yeah, yeah.
But another way in which we can understand those words, if I say don't worry to a loved one or a friend, mm-hmm. it's not just, you know, everything's going to work out, but there can be the sense, I'll take care of things. You know, I got this, don't worry about mm-hmm. it, mm-hmm. right? So for Jesus to say to us, don't worry, may have some of that in it too.
Absolutely.
Best it will all work out, but I got this.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Like that phrase, God.
Yeah, exactly. He does have this. Yeah, yeah. And that a recognition sometimes, I mean, sometimes what it really means is you haven't fully processed something. Well, what does it mean if you lose this or that person or that thing or that ability or, you know, and it's like you need to process through the fact in faith of, oh, that's going to be okay. That's going to be okay too. Oh, that'll be also be okay because, you know, to draw it back to your wonderful point, because the Lord does have this. And if the Lord would have me suffer in some way, well, that also is for my good. So why am I going to be anxious about it, right? And he'll give me what I need when I need it, even in the midst of that suffering, yeah. So I think too, I mean, I don't want to spin off on and do a whole section here on anxiety, but I think, too, a lot of our social media trains us to be anxious. The positive, you know, the dopamine rush you get when you're scrolling along and something captures your interest or makes you laugh or entertains you, that dopamine hit, I really suspect that there's something opposite to that too, that stuff hits you and really you go, oh, that's gross, or oh, I don't want to deal with that, or oh, that stresses me out, and you flip. But that likewise has a kind of buildup in your soul, maybe even in your mind, that creates anxiety. You know, of course, if you're flipping along social media, you can see like horrific things or read horrific headlines or horrific worries about what's going to happen next. And even if you don't take the time to process that, I wonder if that doesn't still sort of affect your brain in the opposite way. The dopamine hit affects your brain, and then that creates a kind of anxiety in you. Anxiety seems to be on the rise especially among our youth who are heavily engaged in the social media. So as Christians, we need to realize that anxiety, it comes upon us from time to time, and then how to deal with it. And the way to deal with it here, as prescribed by Paul, pray, and pray with thanksgiving. You're letting whatever your fear is be known to God, that he can solve it. You're putting it on him, and you're thanking and praising him for all his provision, so that really puts a bucket of cold water on the little flame of anxiety that started to burn. There's even some, I think the only one I know that comes to the top of my head is C.F.W. Walther, who was the president of the first president of the LCMS. And he was trying to do everything. He was a pastor. He was the president. I think he was a professor. He was trying to do everything. And he is supposed to have had multiple kind of psychological breakdowns and acute anxiety attacks where he's just basically incapacitated for a period of time, just cannot even deal. And so it's valuable to have that, because you can see that even great men like him, great men of faith, great leaders can suffer from these things too and handle them in a godly way. And so I've always taken encouragement from that you know, having these kinds of phenomena that affect the mind and the soul, they're not to despair over. God's people experience these things. It's fine. There's comfort in the Lord, and there's a way through. Okay, so not to lose the forest for the trees, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God. Yeah. And that affects, you know, the conflict in the congregation with the two women here. You know, you can read this whole section in light of that. You can read it as a more sort of generic gift to the church. But strife is an opportunity to triumph over it through prayer, through thanksgiving, and then this reference to the peace of God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And so it's kind of a beautiful thing, because you think of peace as being the antithesis of aggression, but the peace is, in this kind of provocative way, the thing that guards you. So there's kind of a contrast there, a little bit of a strange play, where it is the peace of God that guards your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. So the peace is something God gives, and then that peace aggressively guards you from attacks. So a beautiful statement here of the peace of God which comes upon us, and that peace of God comes upon us in Christ Jesus, for whom we should give thanks above all other things. We should thank and praise Him for Christ Jesus and for the gift of our salvation, the forgiveness of our sins. Remember when Jesus is going to Jerusalem, He's weeping because the people, Jerusalem, does not know what makes for their peace. And so what Jesus is saying is, by going to the cross, I am going to establish peace, the peace, the only peace that really matters, or the peace at the heart of all other kinds of peace. So the peace of God, we should think of Christ crucified for us and the forgiveness of sins we have in Him. That's the beginning and the end of all peace. And that peace is a peace that passes understanding. And it is a peace that also guards us, guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Because if we have Christ, we don't need to have anything else. He's sufficient. All right, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable. Don't you wonder how he came up with this section? I wonder. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just or righteous, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What a psychological masterpiece. What a therapeutic masterpiece. Probably if you're feeling like crap, it's because you're meditating on crap. And I won't go into my whole tirade again, but the whole modern psychology is based on, hey, look at all this crap you've got in your life. Let's jump in it and roll around in it. All right, see you next week when we'll do the same. Ah! You know? So, yeah, it's like, the best thing you can do is ride on. The best thing you can do is ride through. Get yourself through it and out of it and over it. And this is another beautiful way of teaching that. Is what you're looking at true? Okay, then why don't you turn to what is true? Is what you're looking at honorable? Turn to what is honorable. And so on and so forth. He gives us this wonderful list, just reminding us that this is, how does he put it? Think about these things. So the thing, like, our minds are tools. What do you want to be filling your mind with? What do you want to be using your mind on? And again, this is very open ended. I wouldn't limit what Paul's saying to like explicitly Christian things. Would a sunset be included here? I would think so. It's certainly something that is lovely. It is certainly something that is excellent. So to have in front of your mind all the beauty, all the wonder, all the truth that God gives to us, these things are good for our soul. And of course, when you think about what Satan's trying to do, it's almost the antithesis of all of this, isn't it? Like, what does Satan work in the world? Not truth, but lies. Not what is honorable, but what is dishonorable. Not what is just, but what is perverse. Not what is pure, but what is defiled. Not what is lovely, but what is ugly. It's where even a lot of the movies and stuff we watch, it's like if it's got a bunch of violence or horror in it, it's like I'd take that in very sparingly. I'm not trying to be prudish about it, but you really want to put a bunch of ugly stuff into your mind? Isn't there enough in the world? Enough in reality? Whatever is commendable, Satan does, says, like, whatever is shameful. Whatever is excellent, not whatever is shoddy and cheap. Whatever is worthy of praise, not whatever is worthy of cursing, is what Satan promotes. So you can see that the battle for your mind is one of God and one of Satan, and both are vying for your mind. And I'm not trying to be prudish again. We live in a real world. We have to look at ugly things. We have to do ugly stuff. You know, if we're having a plumbing problem, I don't get to say, I don't think that this is lovely or commendable or excellent, so I'm just not going to deal with it. No, we live in the real world. We have to deal with stuff. But what a healthy viewpoint Paul gives us, and what a great kind of overarching principle of where to direct our attention and our minds. Think about these things. Then he says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. So Paul returns to this and returns to the importance that we would have role models in the faith. And Paul is a role model for the Philippian congregation. And of course, he broadens it out. I mean, as you saw before, keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So we look for role models around us and our peers. We have the vantage point where we can look for other role models in the saints and in the theologians who have come before us. These are the kinds of people we want to emulate. The world's going to have its own, Satan's going to have his own role models that he tries to shove down our throat. Hasn't he done such a wonderful job through TV and shows and programs of like, hey, this is what it's like to be a woman your age. This is what it's like to be a man your age. This is how you should be. This is how you should act. He gives us these models and these examples, and they're terrible for us. They're terrible for us. I mean, I don't know about you. Again, maybe I'm sounding prudish, but my experience with movies these days is not good. I sit and watch movies, and sometimes, I mean, more often than not, I'm just kind of shaking my head of like, this guy who's supposed to be the hero is an idiot. This is dumb. This is stupid. Yeah, so, and that's, I'm spoiled. We all are spoiled when we have the saints of the scriptures, the saints of history, the saints in our lives. To look to and emulate. So yeah, whatever you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So the peace of God, earlier the God of peace, here obviously Paul probably has in his mind peace from false teachers infiltrating, peace from disagreements within the congregation that should just be resolved in Christian love, emphasizing that peace of God. Verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you revived your concern for me. So this is Epaphroditus showing up with their offering that was given. Paul referred to this earlier, and it's the way he's going to live. It's how he's going to get his daily bread. So I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. So you cared, but you had not given a gift. Now you've given the gift. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Paul, I am trying to follow you in this, right? Yeah, so this is great. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. Now, what might even be trickier is knowing how to abound. Because it might actually even be easier when you don't have to rely on the Lord and be content. But when you do have, it's very difficult because when you do have, you want more. When you don't have anything, you're content with nothing. When you do have, you want more. And that is actually almost more challenging to be content. Anyway, much more could be said here. And of course, it's just wonderful that he says how to be brought low and how to abound. So he knows how to be both and be content in both. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty. So that's interesting, isn't it? Because Paul views having plenty is at least as challenging as having little. Isn't that interesting? Having too much food is a challenge just as having too little food is. Wild. We don't think this way, do we? That's not natural to us anyway, at least not to me. Maybe I'm confessing too much. It's not natural to me. But look what he says, the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Both are challenges, both are tests in their own right that God sets before us. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yes, the athlete's favorite verse. We're certain it's about jumping more hurdles or punching the other guy in the face a few more times than he punched you. It doesn't really have anything to do with that, does it? I mean, I don't mind it. I appreciate Christian piety, even if it's a little misguided. And isn't it a wonderful thing that so many of our athletes are Christian and so many of our coaches are outspoken Christians? That's like one of the white pills we have in our culture, is some coach like who just won a big game will spend the first 2 minutes talking about Jesus. I don't know. Maybe I'm corny. I love it. I just love it. It comes out of nowhere, and it's a great testimony. And you know that if he's saying that on national TV in this moment, he's teaching that to his teammates, or, you know, to his team under him. It's great. And professional athletes, too. It's one of the great white pills of our time. So, yeah, I don't mind that. I don't mind the misuse of this. It doesn't annoy me too much. But what is he saying? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. In particular, I think it's he's reflecting on times of austerity and times of plenty, and he's seeing that the Lord has brought him through, and he's learned, this didn't come natural to him either. I mean, here we see how humble Paul is. He's learned to be content in whatever circumstance. To know if he's hungry, it's for his good. To know if he's got too much, it's for his good. To face both of these as unique challenges and opportunities that God has given him, to worship God and be faithful to God in little or in plenty. Okay, it's tough to beat, isn't it? My goodness. This whole book in terms of psychology and mindset and how you look at the world and how you look at things, I don't know if there's any better in all the scriptures. It's really, really incredible. That's the kind of thing you can return to a million times over, too. It's just evergreen. All right, any thoughts? I've done all the talking. Any thoughts on this section?
Well, the only thing I have is in need or abound. I'd like the abounding part. If you're going to feel miserable, I'd rather feel miserable in a new Bentley, Rolls Royce, than in an old broken down Chevy. You know?
Wiping your tears with dollar bills. No. Yeah, no, I get it. That is our impulse. And that's what I think is so curious about this, so challenging about this, because we look at having plenty as not a challenge. But look what Paul says, I've learned to face it. I mean, that's adversarial kind of language. At least it's parallel with facing hunger. How do I face not having enough? How do I face having what I need or having more than what I need? How do I face that as a Christian? How do I approach both with contentedness? How am I a good steward of my hunger and my abundance? That's interesting. That's really interesting. There's a lot to mine out and apply in our lives. I mean, I don't want to be autobiographical, but I'm sure you share a similar experience. You had your starving student, you know, days or times in your life where it's like, oh, I couldn't afford that luxury. And you've got other times in your life where you just don't even think. Your thumbs are on Amazon clicking and it's already being sent to your door later that afternoon. Yeah, and it is interesting even in that autobiographical way to reflect back on our life and see that the times that God has given us and how there have been times of plenty and times of maybe not enough, and even still, here we are, and he's provided what it was we truly needed. So I think, too, reflecting back on our lives and on the care of God helps us face whatever circumstance we're in presently or the anxieties we might have about the future. Yes, sir.
Do you have any comments on the translation of the Greek on verse 13 there, on the I can do from eskuo? It wouldn't necessarily need to read can do, as I understand it. Could that not also read, I am strong in him who gives strength?
Yeah, let me take a look.
Sure.
That's a good question. There it is. Yeah. I mean, dunamos is usually even power. Well, en duna munti. So iskuo is the strength, right? I can let's see. En dunama, so is that the?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I don't know the answer. I mean, I'm not opposed in any way to what you said. I just don't have enough I just can't get any traction to make any valuable addition to that. Yeah, it would effectively then your point is the strength that I have on account of him. But roughly,
yeah.
I'm strong because he gives me strength. Yeah. No, I think that's probably more to the sense, even if only by degree. I mean, I think it's a good point you bring up. Mm-hmm. So as opposed to doing like all things, which can cause a problem, like, can I really, jump across the Grand Canyon? Probably not. Right, yeah. All that I am able to do, I am able to do on account of him who gives me the strength, or something to that effect. Yeah, thank you for that. Thank you for that. Okay, so then 14, yet it was kind of you to share my troubles. So in them giving generously to Paul in his missionary work, he puts it this way, that you were sharing in my trouble. You were, in a sense, like bearing my trouble or taking it upon yourself. So this beautiful sharing, as they share the material possessions they have in support of his ministry, they share also in his work. And so there's a kind of mutual suffering, mutual laboring for the furtherance of the gospel. Verse 15, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. So in this region, the Philippian congregation was the only one that gave at that time. So he's reminding them of this wonderful thing they did. He hasn't forgotten it. And so they have also continued their support of him, and he's just very grateful for it. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift. Now, this is an interesting thing. And again, it's like if it's anyone other than St. Paul, you'd be suspicious. But he's such a genuine and humble man. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. It's as if Paul's saying, I'm less interested in the monetary amount that you gave me than I am interested that you have the heart to give. Does that make sense? Like, I'm more thankful that that God has worked in you the heart to give than I am to actually receive the gift itself. Something like that. That's about as close as I can get. But it's really a wonderful pastoral sentiment and kind of shows you the true, humble, and spiritual heart of St. Paul. Not that I seek or desire the gift, but I seek or desire the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. And here's his point, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. So there's the parallel with the fruit that increases to your credit. God sees what you have done for me and smiles upon you, and sees that what you have done for me is in fact an offering unto him. Thus a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And here would be a sacrifice, not an atoning sacrifice, that's made once and for all by Christ, but here would be a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Which, you know, really, I don't want to wax long on this, but this is how I think of my own offerings when I give to the church, and how I think we should all think of our offerings as giving to the church. I mean, it's very concretely that the ministry of the gospel can go forth in a given place. But it really is truly and properly an offering of thanksgiving to God. And I think a passage like this is helpful because it shows you both. You know, I'm under no illusions. The money that I give into the offering plate is also going to go to electricity to keep the lights on. That's great. It has a practical value. That doesn't mean it's not also an offering to God, right? It's both and. Yeah. So a section like this really helpful for us to see the beauty, you know, something that's crass and attacked by Satan as being crass in our minds, but it really has a kind of beauty to it. Verse 19, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." There's the God's got this verse just kind of fleshed out a little bit more. God will, in fact, it's like what Jesus says. Don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or what you're going to put on. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. It's effectively what St. Paul's saying right here. My God will supply every need of yours according to the riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Those things that are most needful, eternal life, salvation, the sacraments, gifts, blessings, and benefits of Christ, and then if these things, how much more the lesser things. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. So there's the close, and then some final greetings here. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. That must have felt so good to write. Harkens back earlier that part of his imprisonment has resulted in the higher-ups of the government coming to Christianity. Just that line must have felt so good to write. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Fantastic. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Yeah, what joy in sharing the gospel. What joy in his imprisonment. What joy in the fruits that God is working even in the midst of his sorrows. And that might be a good summary statement of the epistle, because the whole epistle is an epistle written in the context of extreme suffering, and yet extreme suffering, there's great joy in all the things that God has given us to do. You can even think of St. Paul imprisoned, thinking as much to himself as he is writing to the Philippians and to us, to keep his mind set on those things that are true and honorable and just and lovely and all the rest. The Lord be with you. And we'll start 1 Peter next week.